This morning's Hebrew Bible reading comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 26 through 28. It can be found on page 746 of your Pew Bible if you want to follow along. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your body from the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and help you follow my statutes and observe my ordinances with care. Then you shall live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Thus ends the first scripture lesson.
Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 37, which can be found on page 838 in your Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Jesus said to his gathered disciples, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with their sibling shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults their sibling shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your sibling has a grudge against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your sibling and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge hand you over to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at another lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members, one of your body parts, than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your body parts than your whole body go into hell. You've also heard it said, 'Whoever divorces their spouse, let them give a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces, except on the grounds of unchastity, makes an adulterer of their spouse. And whoever marries a divorced person also commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to God what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Raise your hand if you have ever been angry with someone. Raise your hand if you've ever insulted somebody. Raise your hand if you have ever called someone a fool. The literal translation there is a nothing. So if you ever called someone a loser or a zero, yeah, you got to raise your hand too. We're going to skip over being attracted to admitting that you've being attracted to someone who wasn't your spouse because I don't want to start any fights this morning in worship. But raise your hand if you have ever been divorced or been affected by divorce in your family. Raise your hand if you've ever said, "I swear to God." Anybody? Or, "I swear by all that is holy," or even, "I swear on my mother's grave," or even simply just, "I swear to you." Have you ever added any extra promise or assurance on top of just giving your word? Most of us have done that. I think we can all agree these are some pretty superhuman standards, right? Some pretty unreasonable expectations. And as someone pointed out in a Bible study the other week, if these are the guidelines, then we are all in trouble. So truly, there's a whole sermon in each one of these. You have heard it said, but I say to you, reinterpretations of the law that Jesus is doing. And in fact, I've already preached the sermon from this particular section on divorce. The takeaway was that yes, divorce is a sin, not in the sense that we are terrible, bad people because our marriages end, but in the root sense of sin, that divorce is the breaking of something that was meant to stay whole. That's all. The breaking of something that was meant to stay whole. And whether we've been divorced or not, man, haven't we all been there before? In the midst of something breaking that was meant to stay whole. Maybe it was the argument where we said something that we wish we could take back, or the friendship that ended in an ugly and uncomfortable way, or the relative that we're not speaking with, or the promises that we've made and then left unfulfilled. That's why Jesus spends so much time saying, don't add all this extra stuff onto your promises, just say yes or no and do it. These things are all sin in the sense that they harmed or hurt someone else and us. Again, sin has all this baggage. It's supposed to make us feel guilty and ashamed, but it literally just means that you missed the mark. It's an archery term in Greek, hamartia, meaning that you didn't hit the bull's eye. We have all messed up in these ways and found ourselves in the middle of something broken that was meant to be whole, and those situations go contrary to God's hope for us to flourish and have life-giving, uplifting relationships with one another. It's not about blame or guilt so much as it is about acknowledging the brokenness we all have inside of us and the brokenness in the world that we all contribute to, and that we are so often tempted to look the other way about or try to pin our mistakes on someone else. That brokenness is part of being human. That's just the way we are. We're not perfect. Luckily for us, it's part of being both human and divine, being Jesus, to call us to something better. And that's where we get this morning's scripture, where Jesus talks about the law that Moses received for God's people centuries ago and then says, we're going to go deeper. We're not going to stay at that law, the basic level that God first gave us all. I want you to think of an area in life where you feel pretty evolved. Maybe it's a justice issue. Maybe you've really done your homework and informed yourself on climate change or racism or homophobia or misogyny, and you've worked hard to see where you contribute to those systems and thinking about how you can do better and challenge those around you to do better. Or maybe you feel really evolved in a personal characteristic. Maybe you've come a long way in practicing patience with your kids, or communicating well with your spouse, or in letting go of anxiety and choosing peace. Maybe you've become much more forgiving and accepting of yourself and others, or less caught up in what others think of you. Maybe the area where you have evolved is a talent that you've honed, or a skill that you've built, a knowledge base that makes you much more informed and a better contributor in work or in a hobby than you were 10 or 20 or 50 years ago. It feels good, doesn't it, to be really confident in your understanding or your ability to do something that matters to you. Now I want you to think about something that you really stink at. Maybe it's a fledgling skill or hobby that you're not really good at yet. Maybe it's a particular virtue that's really hard for you to practice, a habit that you've been trying to change that just seems so stubborn. Maybe it's a social issue, a justice issue, where you're fumbling and blundering even as you're trying to do the right thing, and it just feels pretty helpless. It can be frustrating and humbling sometimes, even humiliating, to be so bad at something that you'd really like to master. I think as humans, we often have this weird kind of myopia, this weird blind spot where we get so used to being good at something or bad at it that we forget that we're on this continuum of learning and evolving that stretches the length of our lives. We forget how it used to feel to be a beginner at something, to not be so great at it. Or we forget that the thing that seems so hopeless or so rudimentary now can evolve into second nature or even expertise, given us some time. We hear Jesus' admonitions to skip over anger or lust or false promises or divorce, and we think, ah, that's impossible, instead of hearing them as an invitation to growth. Lent is coming up shortly, as I was saying earlier. It starts a week from Wednesday. And many Christian traditions invite people to give up something for Lent, maybe something that you rely on to ease the rough places in life, so that you can rely on God instead. Or you're invited to take on something, a new practice, spend some time in prayer or in good deed that helps you also grow closer to God for the 40 days leading up to Easter. I found a list online recently of 66 things to give up or take on for Lent that was divided into beginner, intermediate, and advanced levels. For example, beginner, don't take the best spot available in the parking lot. Intermediate, take the worst parking spot you can find. Advanced, don't drive. Or beginner, don't leave dishes in the sink overnight. I would be a beginner at this one. Intermediate, do the cooking dishes before dinner and the dinner dishes immediately after dinner. Advanced, don't use the dishwasher. Here's a beginner one, eat more simply. Intermediate, eat up the food that's in the back of the pantry in the freezer before you go buy new food. Advanced, eat only soup. And here's one more, beginner level, give up a particular type of treat. Intermediate, give up all sweets. Advanced, I'm pretty sure there's nothing harder than that. So what I love about this leveled approach, this incremental approach, and you can do it for positive things too, like writing a note telling someone you love them or reaching out to a neighbor in need. What I love about this approach is that it acknowledges that where you are starting, whether that's beginner or advanced, is not bad. It is where you are. You can do good things where you are. You can grow where you are. There's not a footnote that we read this morning with the gospel passage, but when Jesus says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, don't return violence for violence. That original eye for an eye came from the code of Hammurabi, and the Israelites picked it up as a way to prevent violence from escalating. Before that rule was there, someone would take someone's eye out in a fight, and the family of the person who had had their eye taken out would come and kill the guy who did it, and then the family of that guy would come and burn down the entire village of the original guy. And so to say an eye for an eye was a way to limit the violence. It was a beginning level, and it was an improvement from where they had been before. So wherever you are, you don't have to be an expert at everything. And in fact, the most fruitful growth is found in places where we are beginners. In the passage we read today, Jesus says, or later in the passage that we didn't read today, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to throw the law out, the original rules out, or say that they're a terrible place to be." What I think he's saying is, I didn't come for that. The law isn't terrible. It's not bad. The original rules were really good for where we were when we got them from God, but we have spent a lot of time at that level now, long enough to master the basics, to practice not burning down an entire village when someone puts an eye out, to practice not taking the best parking spot, and we are ready to move on. We're ready to discover that there's more to God's law than the basic common denominators established when we weren't behaving so well. Let's not limit God's life-giving grace to the literal words of the law and go no further. Let's look at the Spirit behind them, the Holy Spirit underlaying them, and see the invitation to an even deeper evolution towards life filled with God's love and graciousness. At the end of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your Creator in heaven is perfect." And boy, does that seem to reinforce what we were saying in a Bible study about Jesus' reinterpretations of the law being impossible standards. But perfect is a poor translation of the Greek word. I think it's even an irresponsible translation, because the word really means whole or complete. I think we can agree that a move from hateful anger directed towards another, towards equanimity, kind of feeling neutral about them, and then towards even compassion for them, those are moves in the direction of wholeness. Or a move from fantasizing about someone that we're not free to be with in a relationship towards celebrating the spouse or the partner who is right in front of us, that's a move towards wholeness. A move from being on the brink of divorce towards repairing a marriage is a move towards wholeness. A move from having to back up your word with 1,000 promises and caveats and excuses because no one trusts you to follow through, moving towards a simple, straightforward, and trustworthy yes or no, is a move toward wholeness. In the words of the prophet Ezekiel, it's a move from having hearts of stone towards having hearts of flesh. I think that is where Jesus is inviting us, certainly in Lent, but also every day. It's an invitation to say, God, I see the love and mutuality and grace that underlies your precepts, and I'm going to anchor myself as solidly in them as I can and trust you to draw me even deeper into your love and compassion in the process. I'll close with an illustration from the movie Groundhog Day with Bill Murray. Has anyone seen that? It is one of my favorite theological movies. You may not have thought of it this way, but I actually wrote an essay to get into seminary based on Groundhog Day and St. Augustine, his Confessions. So if you're curious about that, you can ask me after church. But it starts out with this disgruntled news reporter who has to cover Groundhog Day in Punxsutawney, Philadelphia, and he is over it. And at the end of the day, he goes to sleep in the hotel room that he's staying in and wakes up the next morning, and the exact same music is playing on the radio, and the exact same DJs are saying the same banter, and he realizes he is living the same day over and over and over again. And watching how he responds to that predicament is like watching a spiritual evolution. At first, he thinks, we can do whatever we want. There are no consequences. And so he goes out drinking, and he steals the groundhog and runs away with him, and he has a one-night stand, and he does all of these things that are inarguably terrible. But after a while, he starts to feel kind of hollow, and he decides, that's not really where I want to spend eternity if I've got to keep living this day over and over again. He gets depressed, and eventually he tries to kill himself several days in a row. He puts a toaster in the bathtub. He drives off a cliff with Punxsutawney Phil, the groundhog. But he just keeps waking up. And finally, he realizes, maybe I could do some good with this time loop that I'm in. And he starts to use what he's learned from just one day with the residents of Punxsutawney to prevent a car accident, or to help someone out who's in need, or to give a gift to a young couple who are just about to get married. And he spends time developing his talents. He learns to be an ice sculptor, of all things. And then he spends one day trying to woo his love interest. And he does everything right because he knows her from all these days, thousands of days that he spent reliving time with her. And he tries to do everything right so that she will go to bed with him, essentially. And he does it all right, and he still wakes up the next morning to the same music on the radio to live the day over again, and he can't figure it out. But then he realizes, maybe I have done this for the wrong reasons. The thing that finally breaks him out of this time loop is when he lives his entire day for other people's good. When he finally reaches that advanced level, and what's motivating him is not his own gain, but the good feeling that he gets inside to see others filled with joy. So that's my encouragement to us this morning. Is wherever you are on Bill Murray's timeline there, whether you are living just for the moment, whether you are feeling depressed about the state of things, whether you are doing the right motions but maybe for the wrong reasons, or whether you are, at least in some places of your life, living to create joy and compassion in the world, that's a good place to be. You can grow from that place. We can grow together, and God can change our hearts ever more continually from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Amen. You may have noticed that in Epiphany, this season leading up to Lent, that we have been learning about how to be disciples. From Jesus' calling of the first disciples to Jesus saying, come and see what I am doing, to Jesus preaching about the Beatitudes and what it means to be someone who is living according to God's kingdom, to today, where Jesus says, you have heard it said this one thing, but I invite you to something so much more. So as you go out into your world and out into your week, I invite you to keep your hearts open for that invitation, because it's in every moment of your day. When you're tempted to do the thing that maybe is short-tempered or not so kind or not so giving, hear that as an invitation to take that next step on the road of being Jesus' disciples and see him smiling at you with welcome. You are not in a bad place. You are right where you're supposed to be, and it is a good place to learn and to grow and to be like Jesus. Go in peace.